wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. When we're talking about interaction with other people and socializing, it's always important for us to remember that we have a duty, we have a responsibility, and that is to represent who we are, ourselves, our family, our religion, in a positive way. And that's why, you know, when you do have colleagues, when you do have associates, when you do have classmates, that you are someone who is delightful to be with. And that's why when we're talking about, you know, this socializing and things like that, there are certain huquq that one needs to observe. And this is all under the category of al-khaliq, which means someone who you are socializing with. And there are so many ahadith that speak about how Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi was prior to the advent of Islam, during the era of al-jahiliyyah, where he was, as even the people of al-jahiliyyah used to say, well, he was ni'm al-khaliq. He was a very honorable kind of person to socialize with and to mingle with. And that's how we need to be, you know, when we're at work, when we're at school, wherever we may be, we're someone who is enjoyable, we're someone who is not rigid or intimidating or negative or isolated or antisocial or any of these other bad or negative things that brush off a bad vibe for other people. I think that's a important point that Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli makes very, very quickly here. But I'd like to continue on and speak about another very interesting thing that we practice in general as Eastern, Middle Eastern people, as Muslims. We are very, very strict when it comes to this. And that is, when we hear that someone is sick, the first thing that is triggered in our mind is go and visit them. One of the things that a sick person, one of the things that they are fortunate to have while they are sick is the presence of angels, of malaika around them. And that's why it's very mustahab when you're visiting a sick person for you to visit them in the state of wudu, for you to visit them and be very calm. Yes, you show your affection. It's mustahab to even wipe over their head. But at the same time, you need to observe, you know, the delicacy of the situation, which is why one of the recommended things, one of the sunnahs to do, to observe when it does come to you visiting a sick person, is don't prolong your stay in the presence of the sick person. Go there, let it be for a few minutes, nothing longer than that, and then leave. And this is among the many, many rewards.
Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, the author of the book Mafatih al-Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatih al-Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
a lot of these rewards, from what we can understand from the ahadith from Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, a lot of these rewards is something that we will see in our qabr, which is exactly why it's a sunnah mu'akkada, because of the many benefits that it has, the many spiritual benefits that it has. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, he says, "Man sa'a li mariidin fi hajatin." If you were to fulfill one of the needs of an ill person, the ill person, he can't do anything. She's not able to do her normal chores, or they need some kind of paperwork done, or whatever it may be. And you fulfill those needs of this ill person. Man sa'a li mariidin fi hajatin. This is exactly what we're talking about when we discuss the topic of khidmatun nas, of serving people, and how honorable it is for you to be fortunate enough to serve others. And this is why, you know, there's a hadith Qudsi that says that if Allah loves you, He will appoint you to be someone who serves other people. That's the best thing. And if Allah dislikes you, He will never appoint you to someone to serve anyone, because you will even be too lazy to serve yourself, let alone serve anyone else. And if you do serve anyone else, you'll give them that much of a headache, and you'll remind them of this favor of yours. They wish you hadn't done it in the first place. مَنْ سَعَى لِمَرِيضٍ فِي حَاجَةٍ قَضَاهَا وَلَمْ يَقْضِهَا خَرَجَ مِنْ ذُنُوبِهِ كَيَوْمٍ وَلَدَتْهُ أُمِّهِ. Whoever goes out to fulfill the needs of a sick person, and then their sins will be forgiven in such a way where it is like as if they have not, it's like as if they were just born. فِي حَاجَةٍ قَضَاهَا أَوْ لَمْ يَقْضِهَا. Even here it says, you know, that you went out, you tried to go and you pursued to fulfill their needs. Either you were able to fulfill it successfully, or you weren't able, but you pursued it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive your sins, and it will be as clean a slate. It was like, it will be like as if you are a born again person. كَيَوْمٍ وَلَدَتْهُ أُمُّهُ. Visiting the sick people, remembering that we need to, as this hadith says, خَفِّفْ الْجُلُوس. And also, this hadith is from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. As I said, that the dua of a sick person, of an ill person, is answered. Imam Sadiq says, إِذَا دَخَلَ أَحَدَكُمْ عَلَى أَخِيهِ عَائِدًا. If you are visiting your fellow brother who is sick, and you're visiting them, فَلْيَسْأَلْهُ يَدْعُ لَهُ. So you should ask them to do dua for you. فَإِنَّ دُعَاءَهُ مِثْلُ دُعَاءِ الْمَلَائِكَةِ. Because the dua of an ill person is like the dua of angels. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi al-tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children scream.
There was the Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
Our
voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
At least 1 million children in Afghanistan will suffer from severe acute malnutrition this year and could die without proper treatment, UNICEF Executive Director Henrietta Fore warned recently. Please stay with us for an article in this regard written by Christina Wilkie, journalist. This article is published under the heading 1 million Afghan children are at risk of starvation, UNICEF director warns. Stay tuned for more. At least 1 million children in Afghanistan will suffer from severe acute malnutrition this year and could die without proper treatment, UNICEF Executive Director Henrietta Fore warned recently. Nearly 10 million girls and boys depend on humanitarian assistance just to survive, Henrietta Fore said at a United Nations ministerial-level meeting on the humanitarian crisis unfolding in Afghanistan. Fore implored the international community and wealthy nations to help avert further suffering after Afghanistan's U.S.-backed government collapsed practically overnight last month and Taliban took control of the country. She said, "Please help us." Fore's remarks come at a pivotal time in the history of international aid to Afghanistan. Since the Taliban takeover on August 15th, most developed nations in the West have frozen their direct aid to Afghanistan. Western countries see the frozen aid money to Afghanistan as a key leverage point as they attempt to pressure the Taliban to establish a government that respects individual rights, especially the rights of women and girls. In the meantime, groups like UNICEF are getting a second look from Western governments seeking ways to deliver aid to Afghanistan's neediest citizens while bypassing the Taliban government. Fore recently said nearly 600,000 people, more than half of whom are children, have been displaced by conflict this year in Afghanistan. Fore also emphasized UNICEF's unique ability to operate in one of the poorest and most war-torn countries in the world. UNICEF has been on the ground in Afghanistan for more than 70 years, she said, adding, "We know that needs to be done for children, and we can get it done." The Taliban takeover of Afghanistan and the U.S. military withdrawal last month prompted many international aid workers to leave the country fearing for their safety. But UNICEF stayed and got things done, Fore said. "In the last 2 weeks, we have provided 170,000 people affected by drought with safe drinking water and deployed mobile health teams in 14 provinces to continue delivering basic health services for children and women," she said. During the last week of August, UNICEF provided for 1,000 severely malnourished children under 5 with life-saving therapeutic treatment, and road missions have begun. It remains to be seen whether the newly minted Taliban government will permit international aid groups like UNICEF to operate safely in the country, but Ford insisted that life-saving aid, especially for children, must be viewed outside the political boundaries that divide governments and nation-states. She said, "We need to ensure aid is not politicized. Prioritization of funding decisions should be based on needs first. We must look for ways to deliver timely and sustained assistance at scale."
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, thankfulness. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Since there's no form of worship better than thankfulness to Allah, He has singled out this kind of worship from other kinds of worship, and has singled out those who practice this kind of worship, saying, "Very few of my servants are grateful." Chapter 34, verse number 13. Brothers and sisters, let's try to be amongst those very few. Because if you look around, there are many who say all the time, you know, as a habit, that I'm thankful to Allah, Alhamdulillah, I'm thankful to Allah. But when Allah says there are very few, this means that thankfulness that He is mentioning is something beyond and above and beyond this verbal thankfulness. Complete thankfulness is to sincerely repent your inability to convey the least amount of gratitude and expressing this by means of your sincere glorification of Allah. This is because fitting thanks is itself a blessing bestowed upon the bondsman, for which he must also give thanks. It is of greater merit and of a higher state than the original blessing which caused him to respond with thanks in the first place. Therefore, every time one gives thanks, one is obliged to give yet another thanks, and so on and so forth. And this while absorbed in his blessings, in Allah's blessings, and unable to achieve the ultimate state of gratitude. This thankfulness requires another thankfulness. So you thank Allah for giving you the tawfiq and the blessing of being thankful to Him. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing thankfulness. The question is, for how can the bondsman match with gratitude the blessings of Allah, and when he match his own action with Allah's, while all along the bondsman is weak and has no power whatsoever except for Allah? I mean, is it humanly possible for us to do it? Allah is infinite. His blessings are infinite. How do we give Him infinite thanks? We are finite. It is a very interesting dilemma that we are all stuck in, are we not? Brothers and sisters, think about this. This is going to take you to a whole different level when you try to quantify the number of blessings Allah has bestowed upon you, from your physical being to your spiritual and ethical being, from the surroundings that you are being provided with, from the material resources, from the material blessings to the spiritual blessings. You cannot count them. So how is it even possible for us to be thankful to Allah? Allah is not indeed of the obedience of His servants, for He has the power to increase blessings forever. Therefore, be a grateful servant to Allah, and in this manner you will see wonders. And then keep asking yourself, can we ever thank Allah the way He deserves to be thanked? Is it even possible? Do we have the potential to be thankful enough that fulfills the requirement of being thankful? This is some food for thought for all of you and for me.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
A drone strike last month in the last days of the U.S. occupation follows the same logic that 20 years ago turned 9/11 from a day of tragedy and violence into two decades of tragedy and violence, says Sam Carliner Ryder in an article titled Never Forget Victims of U.S. Drone Program. Stay tuned for more. As the mainstream press spent this past week once again ensuring that Americans never forget the fear and anger of 9/11, which prompted 20 years of war, 10 of the latest victims of 9/11 were being wiped from historical memory. Just 2 weeks before the 20th anniversary of 9/11, a U.S. drone killed the Ahmadi family, including 7 children. In the U.S.-centric writing of history, they have already been forgotten. The U.S. military surveilled 43-year-old Zamari Ahmadi throughout his final day. He went about his normal routine as a Kabul-based employee of the aid group Nutrition and Education International. Ahmadi dropped off his co-workers at various locations throughout Kabul, filled water cartons at his office, and drove home to a residential compound where he lived with his family and his brother's family. As his own children and his brother's children ran to greet him, a U.S. Air Force Reaper drone launched a missile at his car, re-incinerating him, and the 9 loved ones gathered around him. For those who have been paying attention, it is not surprising that Biden's drone strike killed a family, and it will not be surprising if additional bombing of Afghanistan kills more civilians. This is the very nature of the drone program, which became a norm of U.S. policy under the Obama administration. This is the story that the New York Times uncovered through extensive interviews with Ahmadi's neighbors, colleagues, and medical experts. The Washington Post did its own extensive reporting and reached the same conclusion of the events. The story that U.S. Joint Chiefs of Staff Chair General Mark Milley gave to the public to justify the strike is very different. Milley claimed that the attack was a righteous strike against ISIS-K members. U.S. military fed the lie to reporters that there was a second blast following the drone strike, proving that Ahmadi had explosives in his car, which he was planning on using to launch a second terrorist attack on Kabul airport. Those explosives were, in fact, the water cartons Ahmadi was bringing to his family. The New York Times and Washington Post both found that there was no second blast, just the one directed by the U.S. military that incinerated seven kids. Responding to the Times reporting on Twitter, Matthew Ho, a disabled combat veteran, an anti-war activist, put it best. This very well sums up the last 20 years. Fear, barbarism, ineptitude, and lying. This drone strike follows the same logic that 20 years ago turned 9/11 from a day of tragedy and violence into 2 decades of tragedy and violence. What was never correct was the idea pushed by the politicians in the highest positions of power and media outlets with the largest platforms that in exchange for these 2,996 lives, hundreds of thousands more needed to be taken. It was incorrect, but it was possible because the U.S. lives taken on 9/11 were made out to be more valuable than the lives of Afghans or Iraqis. 20 years later, the U.S. troops were finally leaving Afghanistan for good. An attack on Kabul airport killed 13 U.S. troops. 170 Afghans were also killed by the attack, as well as shooting by U.S. forces in the immediate aftermath. However, much like on 9/11, it's the smaller number of American lives lost that are significant to the corporate press and politicians. It is because the lives of these 13 American troops matter more to certain sections of the American public than Biden vowed revenge. In exchange for the lives of these 13 troops, 10 Afghan civilians, including 7 children, were easy targets for retribution. Then, U.S. government lied about these victims, claiming they were terrorists. U.S. troops may no longer be occupying Afghanistan, but if the devaluing of Afghan lives, the violence of the U.S. war machine, and the lies from U.S. leaders continue, it could only be a matter of time before they are dragged back into war again. Biden has already made clear his commitment to keep bombing Afghanistan. For those who have been paying attention, it is not surprising that Biden's drone strike killed a family, and it will not be surprising if additional bombing of Afghanistan kills more civilians. This is the very nature of the drone program, which became a norm of U.S. policy under the Obama administration. From January 2012 to February 2013, the U.S. terrorized Afghanistan with Operation Haymaker, a military campaign of drone warfare in which 90% of victims were not the intended targets. No one from the Obama administration has faced any consequences for the terror of the drone program, nor have any members of the Trump administration faced consequences for waiving rules of engagement for airstrikes in Afghanistan, resulting in a spike in civilian casualties. Daniel Hale, however, was sentenced to 4 years in prison for having the courage to provide the public with information about the drone program and its disregard for civilians. If voices like his were not silenced behind bars, maybe there would be more public outrage, or at least public acknowledgement of the civilian toll of US bombs and drones. The war on Afghanistan is not over until the drone program has been shut down. The Afghan people have been paid reparations with money taken directly out of the Pentagon's budget, and prison cells have swapped out whistleblowers for war criminals. Along with this full ending of the war, the United States will need a reckoning with the militaristic culture, which made war on Afghanistan at first a popular demand and later a background noise that most Americans could ignore. That militaristic culture is still packed into American entertainment and news commentary, simmering until the next reason for war allows it to boil into another frenzy of xenophobic vengeance.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
May 7th, 2021. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, greetings be upon all liberated individuals in the Arab world, in particular Arab youth, and greetings be upon the resistant people of Palestine and Quds and the defenders in Masjid al-Aqsa. Greetings be upon the martyrs of resistance and the large number of the mujahids who laid down their lives on this path, in particular Martyr Sheikh Ahmed Yasin, Martyr Sayyid Abbas Musavi, Martyr Fathi Shaqaqi, Martyr Imad Mughniye, Martyr Abdul Aziz Rantisi, Martyr Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, and finally the most prominent personality among the martyrs of resistance, Martyr Qasim Soleimani. Even after their fruitful and blessed life, with their martyrdom, each of these personalities exerted a deep impact on the resistance. The endeavors of Palestinians and the pure blood of the resistance martyrs have managed to hold up this auspicious flag and to increase the internal power of Palestinian jihad by 100 times. One day, the Palestinian youth used to defend themselves by throwing stones, but today, they respond to enemy attacks with precision missiles. Subhanallah, hamdan lillah, wa la ilaha Palestine and Quds have been described in the Holy Quran as the Holy Land. It has been tens of years now that the most impure and malicious human beings have been occupying this pure land. They are devils who massacre honorable human beings and then they confess to it with complete shamelessness. They are racists who have been harassing for more than 70 years the main owners of the land by murdering, looting, imprisoning, and torturing them. But thank God, they have not been able to break their willpower. Palestine is alive and it continues to resist, and it will finally overcome the malicious enemy with God's assistance. Holy Quds and the entire Palestine belongs to those people, the Palestinians, and they will regain its possession again. Nor is that for Allah any great matter, the Holy Quran, chapter 14, verse 20. All Muslim governments and nations are responsible towards Palestine, but the Palestinians themselves are the pivot of the jihad, and their population reaches about 14 million people inside and outside the land. The unity and the unanimous willpower of those people will work wonders.
In the limelight.
The International Human Rights Group, which has been tracking and reporting lethal attacks on environmental activists since 2012, said it recorded an average of more than four such killings per week in 2020, making it once again the most dangerous year on record for people defending their homes, land and livelihoods and ecosystems vital for biodiversity and the climate. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Brett Wilkins, journalist. This article is published under the heading 2020 was deadliest ever year for environmental defenders, a report shows. Stay tuned for more. A record 227 environmental defenders were murdered last year, with over half of these killings perpetrated in Colombia, Mexico, and the Philippines, according to a report published recently by Global Witness. The International Human Rights Group, which has been tracking and reporting lethal attacks on environmental activists since 2012, said it recorded an average of more than four such killings per week in 2020, making it once again the most dangerous year on record for people defending their homes, land and livelihoods, and ecosystems vital for biodiversity and the climate. A grim picture has come into focus, with the evidence suggesting that, as the climate crisis intensifies, violence against those protecting their land and our planet also increases, Global Witness said in an introduction to the report, adding, It has become clear that the unaccountable exploitation and greed driving the climate crisis is also driving violence against land and environmental defenders. The 227 lethal attacks represent a 7% increase over the 212 deaths recorded by Global Witness in last year's report, as in 2019, Colombia witnessed the highest number of slain land defenders, with 65 murders reported, followed by Mexico with 30 killings, a 67% increase from 2019, and the Philippines, where 29 activists were murdered. Brazil with 20 slain land defenders and Honduras, which saw 17 such killings, rounded out the top 5 deadliest countries for environmental activists. On a per capita basis, Nicaragua, Honduras, Colombia, Guatemala, and the Philippines were the 5 deadliest nations for land defenders last year. According to the report, over a third of the attacks were reportedly linked to resource exploitation, logging, mining, and large-scale agribusiness, and hydroelectric dams and other infrastructure. Although this figure is likely to be higher, as the reasons behind these attacks are often not properly investigated nor reported on. Once again, native land defenders were disproportionately targeted, with over a third of all fatal attacks targeting indigenous people, despite only making up 5% of the world's population. Indigenous peoples were the target of 5 of the 7 mass killings recorded in 2020, the population added. In the most shocking of these, 9 Tomandoc indigenous people were killed and a further 17 arrested in raids by the military and police on the 30th of December on the island of Panay in the Philippines. Numerous reports state that these communities were targeted for their opposition to a mega dam project on the Jalo River. Additionally, 28 of the victims killed in 2020 were state officials or park rangers attacked while working to protect the environment. Such attacks were documented in 8 countries, including Brazil, Colombia, the Democratic Republic of Congo, Guatemala, the Philippines, Sri Lanka, Thailand, and Uganda. Global Witness partially blames rapacious corporations, which are operating with almost complete impunity, for lethal attacks on land defenders. Because the balance of power is stacked in the favor of corporations and against communities and individuals, these companies are seldom held to account for the consequences of their commercial activities, the report states. It's rare that anyone is arrested or brought to court for killing defenders. It's usually the trigger men, the ones holding the guns, not those who might be otherwise implicated directly or indirectly in the crime. The report recommends that governments pass laws to hold corporations accountable for their actions and profits. It also urges the United Nations, through its member states, to formally recognize the human rights to a safe, healthy, and sustainable environment. Additionally, countries should protect land and environmental defenders in the context of business by ensuring effective and robust regulatory protection of the environment, labor rights, land rights, indigenous people's rights, livelihoods, and cultures, which any legislation used to criminalize defenders should be declared null and void. The report also calls on business to ensure they're not contributing or to profiting from human rights and land rights harms across their supply chains and operations. Global Witness senior campaigner Chris Madden said in a statement that governments must get serious about protecting defenders and that companies must start putting people and planet before profit. Madden called the new report another stark reminder that fighting the climate crisis carries an unbearably heavy burden for some who risk their lives to save the forests, the rivers, the biospheres that are essential to counteract unsustainable global warming. Meanwhile, land defenders fight on, and instead of deterring activism, the attacks often motivate even greater action. People sometimes ask me what I'm going to do, whether I'm going to stay here and keep my mother's fight alive, said Molago Zakawa, the daughter of South African activist Filki, who was shot dead in her home in front of her family last October after helping lead the campaign against the Tendel coal mine. She said, "I'm too proud of her to let it die. I know the dangers. We all know the dangers, but I have decided to stay. I'm going to join the fight."
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavet, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pourreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alami, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Palestinians in the blockaded Gaza Strip demonstrated in front of the Red Cross office in Gaza to drum up support for thousands of Palestinian prisoners languishing inside Israeli prisons and the escapees from the Gilboa Maximum Security Prison. They called for the immediate release of all Palestinian prisoners, especially women and children. During a press conference in front of the Red Cross office, the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas conditioned any future prisoner exchange with the regime on the release of the Gilboa escapees.
Our prisoners, including the six escapees, will be freed soon, despite all Zionist leaders' attempts to keep them behind bars. God willing, the six inmates will be on the top of the list of any prisoner swap deal. Those serving multiple life sentences and all female prisoners, as well as sick prisoners, will be freed in any future prisoner swap deal.
The Israeli prison service keeps Palestinian inmates under deplorable conditions, lacking proper hygienic standards. Palestinian prisoners have also been subjected to systematic torture, harassment, and repression. Prisoners' advocacy groups accused the Israeli regime of increasing the ill treatment of Palestinian prisoners following last week's historic escape of the six prisoners.
Following the heroic escape from the Gilboa prison, the Israeli prison service began fierce oppressive campaigns against all Palestinian prisoners inside Israeli jails. It has transferred scores of prisoners to other jails and isolated dozens of them. The campaigns by the Israeli prison service include strip searching and torturing the prisoners. Some prisoners have sustained serious injuries.
A former prisoner who was released during the 2011 prisoner swap deal with the Israeli regime told Press TV, "Israel violates all the rights and freedoms granted to prisoners by the 4th Geneva Convention."
Sick prisoners with chronic diseases are in critical condition due to medical negligence by the Israeli regime. Some 230 prisoners have lost their lives inside Israeli jails since 1967 because of medical negligence. Israel is an illegitimate and inhumane regime, and its prison service continues to violate all international laws and norms, mainly in the 4th Geneva Convention regarding the treatment of prisoners.
Experts say that the protection Israel enjoys from Western countries, mainly the United States, gives it the green light to further violate the rights of Palestinians. People here consider Palestinian prisoners inside Israeli jails as political prisoners and freedom fighters. Securing their release is a highly emotive issue for all Palestinians. Ashraf Shannon, Gaza.
The International Atomic Energy Agency's Board of Governors opens a weekly session just the day after IAEA Director General Rafael Mariano Grossi's trip to Tehran. Grossi had raised concerns about IAEA access to monitoring equipment in Iran and safeguards-related questions about the country's past nuclear activities. Rafael Grossi said no one could expect him to resolve the outstanding safeguards-related issues with Iran within a 10-hour visit to the country. The most urgent matter, however, the imminent loss of IAEA data, had been adequately addressed. The IAEA's surveillance cameras will now continue to record data that will be kept in Iran under joint seals. But for how long? Apparently, as long as it takes for talks to revive the nuclear deal known as the JCPOA to bear fruit.
You may have seen that this issue of the length has not been addressed. And the fact is that we, having discussed this, we agreed that it is better and more practical to go about it as developments evolve. It is a breach to give us some monitoring and verification capacity until there is something hopefully better.
Grossi said he would soon travel back to Iran to have a clear conversation with the new Iranian government, which in his words has very firm ideas with regards to nuclear activities. Iran's ambassador to the IAEA says all of the country's nuclear activities, including enrichment at the 20 and 60% levels and the production of uranium metal, are within Iran's rights under the NPT, the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty, and in line with the country's safeguards commitments. Kazem Gharibabadi says since the US's unilateral sanctions against Iran are still in place and the other sides have not lived up to their commitments under the nuclear deal to remove them, nobody can demand that Iran stop these activities. Homa Lezgi, Vienna.
Hezbollah Secretary General Said Hassan Nasrallah said on Monday that the first Iranian fuel shipment has reached the Banias port in Syria and will be transported by land to Lebanon this week.
The transport of fuel from Syria to the Bekaa begins Thursday and it will be stored in specific tanks and a second ship will arrive in Banias within a few days. The third ship, which I have mentioned before, has been prepared. All managerial prerequisites have been accomplished, so the vessel will be ready to sail. We're also preparing the logistics for the fourth shipment. About a month later, we'll see if we need a fifth or sixth ship. I need to clarify that we don't seek any gains on this fuel. We'll be for all Lebanese and everyone who lives in Lebanon.
In his Talvi speech, Sayyid Nasrallah noted that Hezbollah will offer a one-month fuel donation to state-run hospitals, nursing homes, orphanages, disability centers, state-run water institutions, municipalities that have water wells, the civil defense, and the Lebanese Red Cross. Experts believe the speech highlights a roadmap Hezbollah has put forth to alleviate the fuel crisis the Lebanese people are dealing with, in light of the government's inactivity, and at the same time, challenges pressures imposed by the West against the nation.
Hezbollah's decision to bring in fuel and even warn the enemies that it will be considered Lebanese assets and that any strike on the ships will lead to retaliation was a very influential issue. It dealt a blow to the U.S. sanctions, whether against Iran, Syria, or Lebanon. The fact that the ship has reached its destination safely and has unloaded its cargo is in itself a victory.
The Hezbollah chief stressed that the resistance's deterrence power kept the ship safe. He said once the shipment reaches its destination, the fuel will be distributed carefully to prevent any potential profit seekers from taking advantage.
Lebanon has been sleeping in the dark for many nights. Sayyid Nasrallah has stressed that Hezbollah's initiative to bring in fuel to Lebanon from Iran will not only bring electricity, but will also break the current U.S. sanctions against the country. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
Yeah.
Iran's fully indigenous Sahand frigate and Macron floating base are back in the Persian Gulf after more than 4 months of sailing that took them as far as the northern end of the Atlantic Ocean, over a distance of 44,000 kilometers. The naval crew were warmly welcomed by senior military officials, who feel proud that Iran's navy is now capable of sailing in the high sea for extended periods.
We passed through three oceans, the Indian Ocean, the South Atlantic, and North Atlantic Ocean. On the way, we passed through rough seas and finally arrived in Russia's St. Petersburg port. We then sailed all the way back home. All the mission took us some 4.5 months. This is the farthest point we have ever sailed to.
Sahand Frigate is a radar-evading vessel that's equipped with torpedo launchers and electronic warfare technologies. And Macron Floating Base is a support vessel that's fitted with a large helicopter pad. Sahand and Macron departed from the Persian Gulf in early May. The two ships passed by Cape of Good Hope, rounded Africa, and sailed through the North Atlantic Ocean to reach Russia, all without docking for refueling on the way.
Throughout our journey, we did not stop to refuel or recharge our medical or food supplies. We went straight to our destination. We had our support vessel Macron along with Sahand that refueled it along the way. It sends a strong message to our enemies, especially the U.S., which tried to play down our naval might.
Iran's defense sector has been under 4 decades of U.S.-led arms embargoes. Iranian officials say they have viewed the sanctions as an opportunity to gain self-sufficiency in the industry. Iran now claims that it has indigenized more than 80% of its arsenal, from drones and helicopters to warships and submarines.
The Iranian Navy is back from the longest voyage in its history. To Iran, sailing through the Atlantic Ocean was a game-changer for two reasons. First, it shows that the country can rely on its domestically built equipment for tough naval missions amid U.S. arms embargoes. And most importantly, it adds Iran to the short list of countries with a blue water navy. Yusuf Jalali from the Persian Gulf.
Abu Ubaida, spokesman for the Izzeddin al-Qassam Brigades, the military wing of Hamas, pledged in a speech to release the prisoners who were rearrested after escaping from an Israeli jail on Monday. He also stressed that the rearrest of the prisoners does not hide the extent of shame Israel is going through, as Palestinian inmates have shaken their security system reputation.
No prisoner swap deal will be made without the release of our heroic prisoners who were rearrested by the occupation forces. We promise our inmates that they will be liberated soon within the no swap deal. Our inmates have exposed the fragility of the security of the enemy.
Immediately after Abu Ubaida's speech, Palestinian resistance fired rockets toward the occupied lands to show that they are ready to face the Israeli regime and defend Palestinians. In response, the Israeli airplane launched an airstrike on the Gaza Strip.
The Palestinian resistance has achieved many goals. First, it succeeded in forcing the Israeli regime out of Gaza. Second, it demolished the Zionist thought of having this land for themselves. Israeli violations and attacks against Palestinians will never terrify us.
In conjunction with this, the resistance factions held a national conference, stressing the importance of the resistance.
The clashes with this Israeli regime will persist. The regime can never feel secure as long as it steals our rights and kills our people. We will never leave our prisoners alone, and the resistance will set them free.
On Saturday evening, the rearrested prisoners appeared at the Israeli court in the city of Nazareth to extend their detention while being deprived of having a lawyer. Palestinians here stress on supporting the Palestinian detainees in Israeli jails and considering them the symbol of the Palestinian issue. Palestinian factions believe that the resistance is the only way to get their rights back. Ruba Shabet, Gaza.
Yemen's armed forces, backed by local tribes, have successfully conducted the third phase of Operation Nasr al-Mubin. The spokesman of the Yemeni army, Yahya Sariyah, said Mahliya and the Rahaba directorates of Marib, with an area of 1,200 square kilometers, were fully liberated. The spokesman also said over 150 mercenaries loyal to the Saudi-led coalition